We're going to be in Psalm 90 today, as you can see, and we're talking about only God. Now, this will wrap up our series called Victorious. And as you remember, we started this series on Easter, and we talked about how Christ is victorious over sin and death. And then the week after Easter, we talked about that Christ's death on the cross wasn't just victory over sin and death, but it was also victory over Satan. And that victory is still being applied today, and one day it will fully come into being. But we talked about the fact that in the cross, the enemy is disarmed and ultimately defeated by our Savior, and that in our lives we can have victory in spiritual battle and victory over Satan. And then I was gone, and Pastor Brian talked about victory over ourselves, the fact that often we ourselves get in the way of Christ's victory being applied in us because of our flesh nature, because we still have sin within our body that we need to continue to pursue and follow God because of. And then last week, if you were here, we were talking about victory in moving, and that's serving God and recognizing that we're called to serve, we are moved to serve, we're moved to serve Christ, and that this movement is to take the message of Christ into the nations for the building up of the church, that the church might maturely demonstrate the sufficiency of the Savior Jesus Christ. Today we're going to wrap it up. We're going to talk about how victory is only found in God. Now, how many of you think that you're important? Good, some of you. That's good, good. Why would you think you're important? Because God says so? Because I'm a child of God? What else? Where each of us are different and unique? That's good, that's good. What else makes people important? God made each person. Yeah, yeah. What else? What else might people say makes people important or significant? What makes life matter? We're important to our families. So we're important because people place significance on us. We matter to the people around us. We matter to our spouse. If we have children, we matter to our children. We probably have brothers and sisters. Each of you has parents. You're probably very significant to them. Absolutely. What else makes life significant and important? The way we fit in community. Yeah. And so we exist in this fabric and we're connected to others. On a scale of 1 to 10, how important can you be? 10? Let's do it this way. On a scale of 1 to 5, hold up your hands. How significant can you be? I'm going to put mine down. 1, 2, 3, hold up your hand. 1 through 5, what do you think? Do you have hands? Raise your hand if you have a hand. We're going to have a different sort of service today. Good. Now raise your right hand. Oh, see, that's my left. I tricked you. Good. Raise your left hand. Okay, now put both your hands in your laps. Okay, now put the number in your hands. What's it going to be? 1, 2, 3, go. All right. Yeah, so we're not sure. Some people are still like 10. Some of you are trying to get your feet out. You're like, 74! 74, that's the answer. Yeah. It's really interesting. You know, we think about what makes victory, what makes significance in our lives, and there's a lot of different answers. Sometimes people find significance in their wealth, the stuff that they've gathered together, and their whole life is about scraping all of these things together so that they can know that they are important, they can know that they matter, their car is a status symbol, their house is a status symbol, their spouse is a status symbol, their children are symbols of how significant they are. We'll say things like, you don't do that because you're a garrison. We do this. This is how significant we are. This is the way that we act. I'm not like those people who do those sorts of things. I'm more significant than those people. And so we place ourselves above others because we want to have weight. We want to matter. Others of us are trying to leave a legacy behind. I'm not just trying to build a monument now. I want people to remember for generations my name. And so I'm invested in community service, and I'm at all of the important meetings, and I rub elbows with the right people, and I donate money, and I give my time, and I get myself in the newspaper because I need to matter. And maybe I'm running for office, And maybe I want to be a certain position in my church because I want people to remember that this is the Memorial Edward Young Hall or Chris Garrison Hall. And so I've donated this and I've done this because I am significant. Or maybe it's just through accomplishments and achievement. And so somewhere in our house, we have that box of Little League trophies, blue ribbons, the stories we tell our children and our grandchildren. Well, when I was 8, I had the best gerbils in town. And they've heard the story 1,000 times, and by the time they're 25, they're thinking in their head, it's a gerbil. And you're acting like it makes you the king of the world. They don't say anything, though. They just think, Grandpa, you're so cute. Because ultimately, as we grow, those early experiences, those early achievements become nothing. Because what does it matter if you were the Little League champion of a small town in the Midwest in 1989? Me. What does it matter if your name is on the high school wall for the longest long jump, the fastest hurdles, the quickest 100 meters, whether it's on the water or on land, or you're so fast that it's actually in the air? Ultimately, some of us are still looking to find strength in achievement. And we set goals and we find significance and our greatness and our victory in life in those things that we are checking off and getting done. The message of today is that only God matters. Only God brings victory. Only in God can our lives have victory and make sense. Now, Psalm 90 is a really weird psalm to end a sermon series called Victorious in. I'll tell you why. Just a couple reasons. First of all, you who are into Bible trivia, this is the only psalm out of all of them that is attributed to Moses. So this is a psalm of Moses. There's no other psalm that's attributed to Moses. That's very interesting to think about because Moses didn't exist in the time that this book was collected. Okay, so the book of Psalms has many people who the psalms are attributed to, the most famous of which is probably David. So you could be reading through the psalms and it'll say like a psalm of David. A psalm of another person. Well, all of these are songs that people wrote. Psalms means songs. And so these songs were collected over time, and then people were like, these are our really good songs. And then they put them together, and then it was decided, because God did it, that these are psalms, songs that God was a part of, that these are divinely inspired songs, if you will. And they teach us a lot of amazing truths about songs. In fact, I think that if you become good at understanding the psalms, you actually become really good at understanding the Bible as a whole because you'll be exposed to God, His plan, His program, who you are in life, what's happening in your soul. You'll also become well acquainted with how to pursue God in the seasons of the soul. In fact, some people call the Psalms the little Bible. That if you just had the Psalms, you almost have the whole Bible right there in just those few 160-something chapters, which is pretty cool. Next, it's weird because we're in this series called Victorious because this isn't just a psalm of Moses. This is a psalm of lament. Who knows what lament is? What's lament? Sadness, sorrow, is pouring out weeping and grieving. That's really weird that God, as I was getting ready to preach this sermon series, He kind of honed me in on a couple verses of this, and I've been praying for it a while, and then I go to study the whole psalm, and I'm like, a psalm of lament? Instead of a song of victory at the end of series called Victorious. That is so weird, God. And on Monday, I was like, I probably need to do something else. And then on Tuesday, I was like, please, God, let me do something else. And then on Wednesday, I was like, okay, God, if this is where we're ending our series on victory in Christ, let's end this series on victory in Christ there. And so there's this song of sorrow, and we're going to enter into the heaviness of that. Have you ever noticed that when you're sorrowful, when you're grieving, that it's just hard, that life is heavy? How many of you have walked, don't show your hands, but maybe you've been here, I've been here, I've walked through a season of depression, and you get up in the morning and it is like your whole body, you're like, did I eat 10 gallons of ice cream yesterday? I just feel so sluggish and poor inside. It's like my bones ache. I go to bed and I'm weary, and I rise and I am weary, and life is just heavy and oppressive in those seasons of difficulty and depression. Well, this psalm has this sort of heaviness and weightiness to it. And yet at the same time, in the midst of this, as we realize that only God is important. Only God brings significance and victory. We actually find hope. It's very interesting that as believers, as we plumb the depths of how dark life is, that in the midst of that, we see the greatness and the grandeur of the King of the heavens displayed, and the power of his love and the brightness of his Son, Jesus Christ, becomes amazingly awesome. See, here's the thing, is that you and I, even though we have these very short lives that we try very hard to make matter, and so we grasp onto significance because there's something inside of us that tells us that life is fleeting and it's short and it's hard and yet it's supposed to be good, you and I, in the midst of that, can't actually get anything from life until we let go of it and only grasp onto God. And so God wants us to understand that in the end, it's only Him that matters to you and I. And so today our motto is, only God. Say that with me. Only God. That's right. So let's enter into Psalm 90, and as we do that, let's pray beforehand. Father, I just confess right now that I lack words in my mind, in my heart, to sufficiently express your greatness, how profound you are, how awesome you are. As I begin to think about your amazing nature, how powerful you are, how glorious you are, I am actually in awe to the point of silence. And it should be so. And yet today, God, you have asked us to look into this text that silences us, that gives us pause, so that we might understand you, and that only in you can we find victory, and only in you can we find hope, and only in you can we find life. So God, I pray that you would continue to give me words to speak. Father, it is hard for us to fathom the finite sometimes, let alone you who are infinite. So we pray, God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to perceive you more. Father, we know that if our eyes are unclear, the darkness within us is deep. So open our eyes spiritually so that we might see you clearly, so that we might have your light in us instead of the darkness of life around us. God, teach us to embrace lament at times so that we might find victory. Teach us to be willing to look at the heaviness of life to know that we might find levity and joy in you. Father, use this time to transform our minds and our hearts and deliver us from the defeat within to the victory in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 90 begins like this. Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. You return mankind to the dust, saying, return, descendants of Adam. For in your sight, 1,000 years are like yesterday that passes by, like a few hours of the night. You end their lives, they sleep. They are like grass that grows in the morning. In the morning it sprouts and grows, and by evening it withers and dries up. For we are consumed by your anger. We are terrified by your wrath. You have set our unjust ways before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days ebb away under your wrath. We end our years like a sigh. Our lives last 70 years, or, if we are strong, 80 years. Even the best of them are struggle and sorrow. Indeed, they pass quickly, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger? Your wrath matches the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. Lord, how long? Turn and have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all our days. Make us rejoice for as many days as you have humbled us, for as many years as we have seen adversity. Let your work be seen by your servants and your splendor by their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be on us. Establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. Amen. First in the text, we see that God is eternal and that only God can be a refuge. What are the things that you find strength in life? What gives you confidence? Maybe you log online into your bank accounts and your retirement accounts and you check out the balance and you count how many digits from the right the big number is in and you're like, 1, 2, 3, 4. Maybe some of us stop there, 5, 6, and we go, man, things are looking pretty good. Maybe you go out to your car after church and you think, I went to Costco last month. Look at those tires. Man, those things can handle any winter storm that is thrown at me, and they're going to last for a while. And I just bought this car a couple years ago, and it is a good car, and I find security and safety and refuge in that. Or maybe you go home and you lay down next to your spouse, or you lay in your home and you think, man, the family around me is excellent and good, and I am loved, and I am known, and I am safe. Or maybe you think of the roof over your head and you think, it's a good thing that's in good condition because it's going to start raining again this week. And how do I know this? Because of where I live. And it's so nice to be dry when the rains come. And so I find security in my home. See, there's so many things around us that we want to find security in because deeply inside we know that ultimately we are frail, that we can be exhausted, that we can be spent very easily. I love hearing the rain on my roof. I hate having to go out and clean out a gutter in the rain and then getting that splash of cold water down my raincoat, into my arm, down my armpit, into my pants, and then I go, man, life is just hard. I wish I could be inside in that wonderful refuge of a house with that family that makes me feel important. See, the thing is most of the things that we take refuge in are very short-lived. One tree falling down, my secure home is a pile of matchsticks. One sickness, cancer, my wife or me, one of our children, the security that I feel at home actually becomes insecurity. One phone call from the IRS, find out that I made an error on my taxes, and my financial security can become insecurity. One very, very busy Eastern European hacker, and all of those zeros in my bank accounts go to someone else, and my life becomes very, very hard. Because ultimately, those things don't matter. Even our nation, which we would say might be the strongest nation in the world, historically it has been, is not eternal, is not a source of security. Every nation is like dust in the hands of the Lord. Only God is eternal. The psalm starts out, it says, Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world. From eternity to eternity, you are God. There's this picture that Moses, in thinking of this psalm and creating it, has been thinking about God's act of creation. In getting ready to preach about this, I thought, how can I talk about how great God is? And I started to think about, well, maybe I could talk about the vastness of our planet. And then I could go out and I could talk how huge the sun is. And then maybe I could go bigger and say how huge the solar system is. And then I could talk about how the sun is just one of thousands of stars in our galaxy, and it as a star is relatively small. And then maybe I could talk about how outside of this galaxy, which is spinning through the universe at astronomically high speeds, is just one of millions of universes. And that the universe is so vast. And if the universe is so vast, how big must God be? And then I thought about talking about, well, maybe I'll talk about light. And how about you and I just see a little bit of the spectrum of light? And there are beings on this planet, physical beings, shrimp and cats and other animals that see other spectrums of light. They sense in the infrared. They exist in the ultraviolet. The textures and colors of the world to them are so much beyond ours. And we think that we understand this so much of God, but in the end, it's just this little visible spectrum of light. And God is so much bigger than that. And then I was like, but that's still limited. It's still just a little bit of who God is, because these are things that we can measure. And while they are vastly beyond what we can actually measure and comprehend, we still think that we can get it. We still think that somehow we as finite people, limited people, can understand this eternal God who created the heavens and the earth. And then I realized, I don't have to explain it. Because the text does. See, the chief question of Bible study is this: what does the text say? Ask your neighbor, what does the text say? It's okay, you can whisper it if you're embarrassed to talk in church. What does the text say? Well, let's look at what the text says. The text says, from eternity to eternity, you are God. See, all of these things fail to explain the vastness of God because they exist in time. God is outside of time. God is outside of physical matter. I mean, if you care to think about it a little bit, time only exists because matter exists. So in other words, when the Big Bang or the moment of creation, when God spoke light and there was light, when that point happened, all of a sudden time started. The clock started. Before that, there was no clock. It didn't exist. So God existed before time was. And should everything cease, should the whole universe get sucked back into itself like physics says that it should, and it's nothing, there is still God. Because from eternity past to eternity future, God is there. God is so great that he exists outside of everything that we find security in, everything that we find hope in, everything that is actually ephemeral or short-lived that we think is awesome and amazing. God exists outside of that. Do you understand that there is a holy God who is like nothing else that we can describe? And we understand 1/10 of 1/100 of a percent of who that God is and what that God is capable of. And if we press our minds into it our whole lives through, God's greatness is so unfathomable that we will just get a little bit of him. That is the God who made you. He is the God who is able to knit humans together in their mother's womb. He is the God who is able to speak and there is light. He is the God who causes everything to continue to exist. God is so amazing that in order to comprehend his glory, the Bible says that he exists in unapproachable light. God is so amazing that when it talks about the heavens opening and the glory, just a little bit of the glory of God descending to earth, it says the earth will shake and rumble. God is so amazing that the best response to having awe in God is silence. Because comprehending Him satisfies. Comprehending Him shuts down. Comprehending Him overwhelms. Comprehending Him fills us with such a sense of that is amazing. He is amazing. What can I say to describe this? That is the God that we serve. Only God is eternal, and only God can be our refuge. Next in the text, we see that only God is great, and we are nothing compared to Him. Now, that's hard. This text is directly calling us to humility. How many of you love humility? Your favorite moments are in the week are the I told you so moments from your spouse. They're the moments when you realize that you thought you nailed that report at work. You totally screwed it up. They're the moments when you feel like you're having a great day and you're singing your favorite song on the way to the post office, only to have the officer of the peace turn on his lights because you're going 17 over because you're so excited about your day, and you realize that you just stepped in the biggest cow pie of the week. Oh, humility, we love you so. Make us understand how we are like dirt. Please, life, help us know our tininess and our smallness. No, this is not the song we sing, is it? It's totally not. Our Facebook posts are not, screwed it up again today. Figured out, I'm just a normal human being. I made grilled cheese. This is the good side. That's the charred side. We want to emphasize our greatness, not our smallness, right? And yet this text is calling us to humility. Early in my Christian life, one of my professors said at the school I was going to, they said, if you want to pray a dangerous prayer, ask God to humble you. And I was like, sure, I'll do that. 3 weeks later, I'm like, relent, Lord, please, please. But then at the same time, I knew this is so good for me to know who I am and who I'm not and start to understand who God is. See, only God is great, and we are ultimately nothing compared to Him. Text says, return mankind. You return mankind to the dust, saying, return, descendants of Abraham. Now, if you're thinking, what does the text say? You might have noticed that the text says, return twice. That's very interesting. See, God is eternal, and He sees every generation born and every generation die. It says in Genesis, as He created man, what did He form humanity out of? Dust, the dust of the ground. It says, you return mankind to the dust. Maybe you've been at a funeral before, and the priest or the pastor has said something like, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and then they're like pitching dirt on your loved one. Or maybe you've seen that in a movie, and you've been like, what's going on? It's a reminder. We are just dust of the earth. We're just dust of the earth. Or maybe you're like me and you grew up watching Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, and like they go to take Socrates, who they call Socrates, from back in Greece, and he's being Socrates and saying wise things, and they walk up and they pick up dust, and the only wise thing they know is the words of the Kansas song, and he goes, all we are is dust in the wind. And he like lets go and blows. And it's like this sort of semi-pithy, profound statement like, hey man, at the end of the day, we're just dust. That's all we really are. And so Moses continues to think about God the Creator. And then he says, God calls, return, descendants of Adam. God is calling the descendants of Adam to return to Him. He's saying, repent. Repent and return to Me. You who are wandering, you who are dust being blown about in the wind, return to Me. And God says, you think that your whole life is to serve you, but I see that 1,000 years, they seem like yesterday passing by. They're like a few hours in the night. See, we think that we get 70, 75, 80 years to make all these accomplishments happen on earth. But God says those years are nothing. Those years are nothing. How many people can you name from the 15th century? How many people can you name from the 2nd century? How many people can you name from 1000 BC? Do you know why? Because in the face of all that time, they are nothing. They disappear. They fade away. Because time is greater than they are. Now, some people try to use this to make some weird Bible math happen and predict when Jesus is coming back, and they decide that 1,000 years must be what the week is in Daniel's week, and so they start adding it up, and then they calculate, and they're like, Jesus is coming back February 16th at 12:40 p.m. in the year 2042. You can bet on that. And that's not what this text is for. This is poetry. It's symbolism. It's saying God is so great, God is eternal. 1,000 years, which is hard to imagine. Think of what's happened on this earth in the last 1,000 years. And 1,000 years ago, what was life like? What would you be living in? How would you get around? The goat you owned would be the most important possession you had. You're hoping that your thatch roof doesn't catch fire as you make your dinner. You're hoping that your children don't get the pox. You have lice. You have no shoes. You live in a hut. Now, what is life like? You need to chop down a tree? You go to the store, you get some gas, you put it in your chainsaw, you fire that baby up. You chop down the tree. You go to the garage, you open the door with electricity, you get your splitting maul out. It's made of stainless steel. It is awesome. You buck up that tree in a few hours. You set it out back undercover so that it can season, so that next winter you'll be warm. You're not gathering sticks. You're not going down to the blacksmith and asking him to make you a new axe head. You're not bartering with your neighbor your goat's milk for hickory to make an axe handle with. Your life is easy and good. It's saying that 1,000 years passes by like yesterday to God. 1,000 years are like a day. And then it repeats it for emphasis. When the Bible repeats, it's doing it for emphasis. Because sometimes we don't understand, and sometimes we don't understand the significance. And it says, 1,000 years is like a few hours of the night. It's just like the night watch. It's just like your duty on the wall. It's basically saying God is the watchman of history. 1,000 years is one shift in the night for him. God is working the night shift, and it's not hard for him. He does not get exhausted. He's watching over all of history. You, God, end their lives, and they sleep. They are like grass that grows in the morning, and in the evening it sprouts, or in the morning it sprouts and grows, and by the evening it withers up and it dries. We think that our 80 years are awesome and long. God says it's like spring grass getting scorched in the sun of time. You think that your life is big, and that you're getting ready to go to rest at the end of your days, and that you can rest securely because of what you've done. And God's saying, you're just like grass. What you've done ultimately is fairly insignificant. It doesn't ultimately matter. That's a big pill to swallow, isn't it? I mean, to compare yourself to eternity and to be willing, just for a minute, to give yourself up to that lost feeling of I am nothing in the face of eternity. I remember the first time I went surfing. It was at Indian Beach down in Oregon, about 60 minutes south of here. And I got my 5'4 wetsuit on because the water's cold in the summers around here. And I've got my 8.5-foot surfboard that I borrowed from a friend. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to kill it. I'm going to nail this surfing thing. And I, sure, yeah, looks easy enough, right? And I'm with Raylene, my girlfriend, so now I've got like really, really a lot of reasons to try and kill it. I got to impress this girl so that she knows how great I am, because I like her a lot. She ended up marrying me, not because I'm a good surfer, though, and then because I'm a terrible surfer. So we go out and we paddle. I'm like, she told me it's going to be hard. And I'm paddling and she says, when the wave comes, you got to push your board under it and it's going to wash over you or it's going to push you back. The wave is bigger than you. I'm like, okay. And I duck dive the first wave and that cold water hits the back of my neck and shoots a little bit down into my wetsuit. And I'm like, oh, it's cold. And we get out there and I think I'm beyond the break, but I'm not. I'm in the middle of this bowl and it's calm. And then waves hit you from every side. And I'm on my surfboard, and there's this weird thing. The water never stops moving, and you never feel like you're going to stay on the board very well. So I spend the next 2 hours just trying to balance my board out. At one point in time, I laid down on my board, and I just spread my arms and legs out, thinking that I could somehow stabilize myself as if I'm a boat with foils on the side to keep it all okay. And I'm applying pressure over here and kicking this leg over here like this, and my heart is beating, and salt water is getting into my mouth, and then this wave comes and knocks me off my board, and now I'm underwater, and I'm getting above the water, and I'm trying to get on my board again, and I am just exhausted. I am just exhausted. And eventually Raylene paddles over and she's like, hey, what are you doing? I'm surfing. What does it look like I'm doing? She's like, it looks like you're kind of having a hard time. I'm like, yeah, the water, it just never stops moving. I never feel like I'm safe on my board. And she says, yeah, it's bigger than you. You can't fight it. You've got to be pretty tired. I'm exhausted. Let's go to shore. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. She turns her nose of her board towards shore and just starts paddling. A wave comes and picks up her board and takes her like 30 feet. It just crashes on me. I'm knocked off of my board again, hoping that I don't drown in this ocean. The ocean was so big. It was much bigger than me. It was huge. I weighed 147 and a half pounds soaking wet. I know, think about that. I weighed 147 and a half pounds soaking wet. How many tons of water were washing over me? In the light of eternity, our 80 years are nothing. Compared to God, we are tiny. I'm 6'4", kind of a big guy. Go to a professional basketball game, stand next to a professional ball player. 6'4 is really small compared to 6'8. You think 5'6 is tall when you're 5'2, man. I'm not used to looking up at anybody, frankly. Not in a figurative sense, but in a literal sense. I don't spend my day doing this. I spend my day just a little bit skewed, just because, you know, you guys are like 5'8, and that's great. On average, some of you are taller, some of you are shorter. It's uncomfortable when someone bigger walks up, frankly. I wasn't used to that. In the Midwest, I'm very tall. Out here, I'm actually just a little bit tall. Kelly can come up and dwarf me very easily on this stage. He did so last week. That's a little bit unnerving. Why is it unnerving? Because as adults, we find security in the idea that we are big enough to handle life. I have news for you. Life will often give you more than you can handle. Why? Because God wants you to know that you're not big enough to handle it all. Because what happens if you get through your 70 years and you think, I've got this, and all of a sudden you're standing before eternity and you realize, I don't have this, and I never had a chance? He doesn't want that for you. And so he's telling you, compared to me, you are nothing. You have to understand that. Next in the text, we see something more challenging. This God, this only God, his wrath is right, and it is ultimately supreme. The text says, for we are consumed by your anger. We are terrified by your wrath. You have set our unjust ways before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. This eternal God, before whom you are smaller than a grasshopper, sees through you entirely. There is no hidden sin. That secret that you have buried inside, that you think that you have forgotten, that comes up every year on New Year's Eve between your third and fourth drink, and so you quickly grab the fourth and the fifth, he's aware of it all day, every day. He knows it. The worst things that you've done, the best things that you've done, he sees it all. We like to not see that. We like to say things like, you're only the best you. Think of the best thing you've ever done, the thing that you're proudest of. That's you. Isn't that motivating? You're just that good. God is like, nah, not true. You're all of that and a bag of chips. You're a hot mess on your best days. He knows it. He sees it. He's set our secret sins in the light of his presence. And then it says, for all our days ebb away under your wrath. We end our years like a sigh. Our lives last 70, or if we are strong, 80 years. Even the best of them is struggle and sorrow. Indeed, they pass quickly and we fly away. We have this tendency to want to ignore the bad. Our whole culture is like this right now. I mean, the mantra of our age is stay positive. I just have to get all these negative people away from me. Now, don't talk about that. That's negativity. I don't want to focus on this difficult part of life because I just need to stay positive and focus on this good stuff so that my life can get better and better. It's a failure in accounting. Can you imagine if you tried to handle your banking this way? Listen, it says I'm overdrawn, but I just want you to understand I only pay attention to the deposits. All of those withdrawals don't matter. And if you could act that way too, it would be fantastic because you're really bringing me down here. Stop being the man, would you? We want our lives to be good, and so we ignore the difficulty. And so we look back on the year, and wisely we are filled with gratitude over the good things. But foolishly we ignore the struggle and the sorrow. And I would say because of the struggle and the sorrow being ignored, we don't grow. Without friction, there is no growth. There is no movement forward. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to go home and write down every bad thing in your life right now. Please don't do that. There's an accounting of both things that needs to happen. And yet we need to recognize that every year there is blessing and there is also struggle and sorrow. And that even in our best years, there is struggle and sorrow, especially as we look at the whole of life. And then we see how quickly life goes away. I mean, think about that. This is this universal human truth. We know that. How many graduations have you been through for yourself, for your kids, for your cousins, for your neighbors? And at least one person on the stage says, hey, don't close your eyes. It goes quick. Your kids are born and your parents say something like, cherish every moment. They go by really fast. You graduate college and there's something like, go conquer the world, and also it's going to go quickly, so you better get it done quick. Because we're so aware of the fact that our lives will pass away. And then the text says, who understands the power of your anger? Your wrath matches the fear that is due you. And our response is to teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. So let's pause for a minute. Just ask this very obvious question. The elephant in the room. What is the deal with God's wrath? Why do we have to talk about that? It makes me really uncomfortable to think about the fact that God could be supremely and eternally ticked off with me. Think about that. That should unnerve you a little bit, that God could be mad at you. He is eternal. He's mad at you forever. If he's mad at you, that's kind of a problem. So what's the deal with that? Well, first of all, we're uncomfortable with wrath because we think of it kind of like God being this giant toddler in the cosmos who's sort of having this divine temper tantrum. I just want those humans to do it right. Do it right, humans, do it right. I'm just going to put my thumb on you and the screws on you until you figure this thing out. God is not some sort of cosmic karma system who is upset with you and wants you to live a right and moral life. He does want you to live a right and moral life. But he is not some sort of cosmic therapist who only cares about your morality. And as long as you do that right, he's okay. And then he's probably mostly indifferent to you. It's not the way that it is. God's wrath exists because of who he chiefly is. God's wrath is a secondary characteristic. God's wrath is directly linked to his love. Okay? I want you to think about this a little bit. I'm going to use a manly example because often we don't use super manly examples in the church. I'm going to talk about my 1998 Corolla. Really manly car, I know, right? Now, on a good day, on the line, I could smoke people. You want to know why? They weren't racing me, but I won. All right. Every time. And it went like this. The light would turn green, and my foot would hit the floor with the gas pedal. And you know what I'd hear? I'd hear this really gratifying sound, this whistle, as the tires screech a little bit, and then I start to move forward. And I drove the same roads a lot, as you often did. You know what I never saw? Rubber. You know why? Because it was a super weak, wimpy car, man. That car was the plain white toast of cars. Had no frills. AM, FM, cassette radio, 1.8 liters, 17 and a half horsepower. My lawnmower has more guts, right? Okay? Can't leave rubber on the road because it's a weak car. If you don't love, you don't have wrath. You have apathy. You have cool and casual indifference. You know what our society has a lot of? Apathy. Cool, casual indifference. We value it. We think it's great. It's not even stoicism. It's just detachment. Because frankly, we're kind of over it all. We're done with it. We've been there. We've done that. We've got the t-shirt. We're no longer impressed by this. Bring me something better. Entertain me more. Make me laugh. And so wrath is hard for us to construct as a fruit of love. But think about this. If you love your child and they do something that is deeply wrong, you have wrath. You should have wrath. If you have a loved one and you see them descending into heroin addiction and throwing their life away and wasting their money and contracting hepatitis C or some other god-awful thing, and you see them wasting away and you think about who they used to be and who they are now, sure, you have love. But man, you are probably at least a little bit ticked off inside. How could they do that to themselves? How could they do that to us? Loved them. Why did they do that? That's what wrath is. Wrath is directly linked to love. Or to put it another way, if God did not have love, he would not have wrath. If God didn't love you, you wouldn't receive his wrath. It should be whatever. You don't matter. I'm just going to let you blow away like dust in the wind. Yeah, you screwed it all up, but whatever. I'm God, you're not. So, poof. You're gone, and it's okay. So unless if you understand the fullness of God's wrath, you cannot know the depth of his love. Unless you understand the fullness of God's wrath, you cannot understand, know the depth of his love. Think about this. God loved you so much that he poured the fullness of his wrath out on his Son, Jesus Christ, for you. See, Jesus needed to die for our sins, and we understand that, and we often embrace that. And so out of duty, we go, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. And it's this transactional faith where God has done something good for me with Jesus on the cross, and so I'm going to trust him. But think about this. Jesus received the fullness of the wrath of God on the cross. What did Jesus do after he died? He went to hell. Jesus chose the wrath of God willingly for you. If God's wrath doesn't exist in that moment, Jesus' love for you becomes lesser still. Then Jesus doesn't have to die on the cross. It's all just a big mistake, some cosmic error in this divine comedy that we live in, that Jesus died on the cross. But Jesus didn't just die on the cross. He went to hell for you. Out of love, Jesus chose hell so you didn't have to face hell. Jesus chose the fullness of the wrath of God so that you didn't have to receive the wrath of God. So if you don't understand the depth of God's wrath, you can never understand the fullness of God's love. Or if you don't understand the fullness of God's wrath, you can never understand the depth of his love, however you want to say it. Because his wrath is a product of his deep love for you. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't be angry when you sin. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't discipline you because he wouldn't care about you. Let's talk about the fullness of God's wrath for a minute. Jeremiah 10:10 says this. It says, "But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the eternal King. The earth quakes at his wrath. The nations cannot endure his rage." How many years on the earth have there been nations? 6,000, give or take. How many things have those nations endured? A totally destructive flood. Okay, they endured that by God's hand. The plague, famine, disease, war, pop media, politicians, nuclear assaults, nuclear accidents, deforestation, genetically modified food substances, the Holocaust, humanity. The nations survive humanity. That is amazing. How many megalomaniacs have been in power around the globe throughout history? How many are in power now? The nations endure. They go on. How many of you care about Hiroshima or Nagasaki now? How many of us wonder about Chernobyl? Heck, we probably don't even remember Fukushima. And that was just a few weeks ago in the course of history, ultimately. Just this decade, nuclear disaster just across our ocean. We don't remember these things because the nations endure. You know what they can't endure? God's rage. I mean, think about that. When God's wrath will be poured out on the earth, the nations will end. And it will not be dramatic. It will not be fireworks. It will be the extinguishing of a match like that. That's how full God's wrath is. It makes the earth quake. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The ground shook. The sky became dark. The curtain between God and man was rent in two. And it was a thick curtain, by the way. This wasn't the white t-shirt you got at Costco last week. This is a massive piece of fabric because of the wrath of God and the wrath of God being satisfied. The nations cannot endure God's wrath. You know who does? Jesus. You know why he does? Love. If you don't understand the fullness of God's wrath, you will never understand the depth of God's love. God loved you so much that he chose hell on the cross for you. And only in God can we find forgiveness. Who understands the power of your anger? Your wrath matches the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. How can we pray that prayer expectantly? Our sins are before you. Your anger is so big that we can't understand it. It is matchless. It is the measure of how much we should fear you. Okay, God, you know I'm a total screw-up. Will you teach me to have wisdom that I might live wisely, counting my days? How long, Lord? Turn and have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all of our days. Even though God is eternal, even though God is so much greater than who we are, even though before him we are like dust and we deserve his wrath, we can find a compassionate and merciful God who loves us. Even though we don't deserve his thoughts, even though he should just ignore us because we are just annoying fleas on this back of this massive hound of heaven. And yet we can turn to him and we can ask for mercy and we can repent of our sins. How amazing is that? Only God can forgive your sins. Only God can solve this eternal and cosmic problem. You, me, we deserve hell. Our worst actions are standing before the judge of eternity, and we deserve his righteous anger. And yet, we can look at God and we can say, have compassion on us, your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all of our days. Psalm 103 says that God is a compassionate father and he does not deal with us according to our sins, but according to his mercy. And according to his mercy, he will pour out forgiveness on us. And it's a promise of Jesus Christ. And it says, as far as the east is from the west, God will separate our sins from us. And so even though we know we deserve judgment, even though we know we are tiny and small compared to God, we can cry out and we can pray, satisfy us, Lord, with your faithful love, that we might shout with joy and be glad all of our days. What a contrast, just verses ago. Every year is filled with sorrow and turmoil. We go out of life with a sigh. Oh, it's finally over. The difficulty of life is done. And now we are finding out that God can satisfy us because only God brings victory and success in life. Only God can bring victory and success in life. The text says, make us rejoice for as many days as you have humbled us, for as many years as we have seen adversity. Let your work be seen by your servants and your splendor by their children. Even though life can be filled with turmoil, when you have the Lord, you have this firm and secure foundation. Even though you and I will fail, because we all fall in many ways, we all sin in many ways, in the midst of that, we can know the goodness and the graciousness of God. And what should be mourning for us because of our brokenness can turn into rejoicing because of the victory given to us in Jesus Christ, whose victory becomes our victory. Therefore, we can be like Paul in Colossians, who boasts, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, who has given us victory. His victory becomes our victory. His work will be seen by his servants. That's you and I, if we believe in Jesus. And not only will we receive rejoicing for as many years as we have stumbled, we will receive rejoicing for all of eternity. It's basically praying this in the psalm. God, my life has this difficult crap in it that I don't know what to do with. God, would you take this and would you turn it as at least an equal portion to something good, worthwhile, worth praising, worth rejoicing in? And God says, not only that, I will give you eternity to rejoice in. For when you are humbled, I will lift you up, right? James reminds us of the promise that God opposes the proud, but he lifts up the humble. Those people who recognize, I am like dust before you, God, and I have offended you with my sin, and I beg your pardon, your forgiveness. The text says, God will raise you up. Though your head is low, he will call you to look up and see him and rejoice in him. And the rejoicing will not just affect you, it will affect your children. in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, in Deuteronomy, God says that he visits the sins of the father on how many generations? Four. Onto the third and even the fourth generation. But God's faithfulness and grace and love, how many generations does that go to? Thousands of generations. He's saying, my faithful love will be seen by your children, and they will find splendor in me because of my faithfulness and my love towards you. And then the psalm ends this way, let the favor of the Lord our God be on us. Establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. This psalm is saying, life is ultimately meaningless. It is futile. It laments over how pointless life ultimately is. Hey, thanks for inviting me to church, neighbor. That's not fun to hear, is it? It's no good to think about, or is it? It's excellent because in the midst of that, we find that only God matters. Only God brings meaning to life. You can toil and strive all your days. You can put together the vastest earthly empire that ever was. You can scrape together every penny, every dime, every nickel that comes your way. You can set up trust funds for your children and your children's children. You can pay for everybody's education that you want for. You can make sure that all people have universal health care. You can make sure that everybody knows that your name is awesome and you did great things. And at the end of that, it will disappear in history because you are nothing. You are like dust. But God is eternal. And God has made a way for your life to matter. And your life matters only in the context of God. Your life is secure only in God. Your life will be eternal only in God. Your life will be victorious only because of God. This psalm declares, in the face of the bleakness of eternity, all that matters is God. And when we give up wanting to make our lives for ourselves and matter because we want to matter, and we recognize that God matters more than anything else, it's in that we find victory. It's in that the work of our hands counts. It's in that the breath we take has meaning. It's in that our relationships are significant. It's in that we find good in life, that there is a God in heaven. And this eternal God, who is God, sees you, really sees you, chooses to love you anyways, and to offer you himself so that you might live. Let's pray. Father, I'm still not sure that I get it, that I get how vast you are, how much nothing matters in the face of who you are, that even this sermon next week will be as nothing. But God, we want it to be something. We want our lives to matter. And so we turn to you. And we recognize that we are ultimately small and that you are ultimately great, that we are ultimately sick and dying and you ultimately offer life and healing, that we are ultimately insignificant, but that you offer us not just significance, but you offer to share your glory with us. So, Father, teach us to count our days and recognize that they are numbered before you, that we might live with wisdom. And God, the portion of humility and sorrow that you have given us, God, will you turn us to rejoicing and laughter. And God, because we are turning to you, would you bless the work of our hands that we might be part of your eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.